Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we're confronted with a very challenging text this morning. Help us to take it with full seriousness, not only to hear, but to obey. May we give heed to your word, and may your spirit be present in our midst this morning. For apart from your spirit, none of us can obey your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we read the Gospels, and in particular this Sermon on the Mount, we face a constant temptation to domesticate Jesus, to water down the difficulty of his demands, to explain away the offensiveness of his teaching, to wrench his words into weapons that wound only our enemies. And yet, if we want to be Jesus' disciples, we need to remember that it isn't enough to merely listen to what he has to say. For if we do not go on to obey what he commands, we are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, only to see that house totally destroyed when the day of judgment came. Jesus doesn't want us to be satisfied with saying, Lord, Lord. If we claim to follow him, he demands that we do what he says. Our text this morning, which absolutely prohibits any form of revenge, is one of the most shocking and counterintuitive of Jesus' teachings. For the simple truth is that a desire for revenge comes naturally to sinful humans like us. When someone harms us, when someone insults us, when someone injures us, we have an innate desire to even the score, to get our own back, to seek what feels to us in the moment like justice. Now, when we read Jesus' rejection of revenge, we are tempted to immediately restrict his teaching only to something that other people do. We're tempted to apply his prohibition of revenge to the bloody Sicilian justice of the Corleone family in the Godfather films, or the brazen backroom backstabbing of celebrity pastors like Mark Driscoll or James McDonald, or the vengeful fixations of narcissistic politicians who prioritize their personal vendettas over the good of the country they have sworn to serve, or whoever else it is that we may think as an example of someone obsessed with revenge. And yet we need to realize that Jesus' condemnation of revenge isn't limited to the sins of movie mobsters, megachurch pastors, or politicians. Jesus is speaking to all of those who would be his disciples. Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus is demanding that you deny your desire for revenge and earthly vindication, that you take up your cross and that you follow him, that you build the house of your life on the rock of obedience to his teaching. Because the truth is, you don't have to hire a hitman to pursue revenge. The pursuit of revenge comes naturally to fallen human hearts like ours. We don't have to show our children how to seek revenge. We don't have to teach them to exchange insult for insult, slap for slap, accusation for accusation. If you're the parent of a two-year-old, you know that they figure that out all on their own. But it isn't just young children who are tempted to seek revenge. It's a temptation that is truly common to mankind. It's common to husbands and to wives, to neighbors and to church members, to employers and employees. In ways large and small, the pursuit of revenge, the endless cycle of escalating retaliation, constantly threatens to contaminate all of our relationships. And as those who seek to be his disciples, Jesus calls us to take a radically different path. So let's dig into our text. Our passage this morning is once again found in the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, located in chapters 5 to 7 and often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. After introducing the sermon with a two-part introduction in 5, 2 through 16, which is the preface to the sermon, Jesus gives his main thesis statement in 5, 17 through 20. So in these chapters we learn from this thesis statement, Jesus is teaching us about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets without destroying them, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in 5:21 through 48, that's the section we find ourselves in this morning, Jesus gives six specific examples, two triads of examples, that contrast this greater righteousness to which his disciples are called with the thoroughly inadequate righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In these examples, we need to remember, Jesus is rejecting not what the law of Moses actually said. Jesus isn't saying, Moses said this, but I'm getting rid of Moses and replacing it with something radically different. That's not what Jesus is doing, but he is rejecting the false ways in which he's doing two things. One, he's rejecting the false ways in which the law was being interpreted in his day. And second, he is fulfilling the law by bringing his disciples through the power of his Spirit to the place towards which the law pointed but didn't have the strength to bring those who sought to obey it. He's not abolishing the law, he's fulfilling the law. Our text this morning is the fifth of these six examples. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this fundamental principle of justice is repeated no less than three times in the Old Testament law, so we find it in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. In its original context, this law had two fundamental purposes. First, it established an equitable system of justice. In many of the law codes of the ancient Near East, punishments were measured based on wealth and social status. So if a poor person injured a rich person, they would be punished quite savagely and with no mercy. But if a rich person injured a poor person, well, then they would get a slap on the wrist because the rich were more important than the poor. In stark contrast to this, the scriptures emphasized both that the rich were not to be favored because of their wealth and the poor were not to be given a pass because of their poverty. We could camp out there for a while. There's quite a bit of application to our day, but we do need to move on. One standard of justice was to be applied to all. So that was the first point of this principle that we find three times in the Old Testament. But there's a second point, and that's really the one that Jesus is drawing on in this passage this morning. The second fundamental purpose of this law, and the one that Jesus is focusing on here, was to limit the pursuit of private vengeance. And so in the ancient world, you have these vendettas, you have these cycles of retaliation that escalate and escalate and escalate and never come to an end. So when someone knocked out your tooth, you weren't permitted to get your friends together and jump them as they left their field and gouge out their eye, right? That would be an escalation of violence. That would be personal vengeance. You were required to instead to bring your grievance before a judge who would ensure that the punishment meted out fit the crime without exceeding it. Fit the crime without exceeding it. In a world filled by escalating cycles of retaliation, the law as given by Moses instituted a strict limitation on the human desire for boundless revenge. A few weeks ago, we saw how the religious leaders had taken a law that was intended to restrict divorce and then turned it into a limitless permission for divorce. So in the Old Testament law, the one law that deals with divorce was a restriction on divorce, and they had taken that, and they had turned it around, and they had converted it into a boundless justification for any sort of divorce that perhaps they desired. And they did exactly the same thing with this law. They took the law's limitation on revenge and turned it into a justification for revenge. In other words, it's like the law was a road sign and it was pointing in a direction and they left the road sign in place, but they turned it around and pointed it in the opposite direction of what its original intent was. The law was intended to point to the danger of revenge, but they turned it into a justification for revenge. Jesus, on the other hand, not only interpreted the law by turning the sign back around in the right direction, but he also went on to bring his disciples to the destination towards which the law had been pointing all along, but which, through the weakness of human flesh, it had been unable to bring those who sought to obey it. Where the law, due to the hardness of human hearts, could only limit the pursuit of revenge, Jesus, who gives the transforming power of his Spirit to his disciples, could and did abolish the pursuit of revenge altogether. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. As we have seen so often in this section of Scripture, Jesus delights in using language that is shocking, deliberately hyperbolic, non-literal, and even intentionally paradoxical. Jesus, we need to remember, is a teacher of wisdom. He doesn't want us to process his teaching like linguistic robots who recognize the words and miss the point. He expects his disciples to be better readers than Emilio Bedelia, for those of you who are familiar with the Emilio Bedelia stories, and we've talked about them in previous messages. Just as he did in his previous examples, Jesus has, once again, intentionally left some blanks for us to fill in. And at first glance, it does seem like Jesus is absolutely prohibiting any resistance of evil, against any resistance to evil of any kind. But a second glance at our passage reveals some major problems with this way of understanding the text. First, the Scriptures, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New, repeatedly command us to resist evil, often using exactly the same Greek word that Jesus uses here. The book of James commands us to resist the devil, promising that he will flee from us. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter orders us to steadfastly resist our adversary, the devil. Writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand. In Greek, this is the very same word translated here in Matthew as resist, so that we may be able to resist in the evil day and having done all to stand. In other words, if we take Jesus' statement here as an absolute prohibition of any sort of resistance to evil, we not only make Jesus' teaching absurd, but we also make it contradict the remainder of the Scriptures. Jesus, in other words, isn't prohibiting any sort of resistance to evil. He is prohibiting a particular sort of resistance to evil. He is demanding that his disciples refuse to retaliate, refuse to respond to evil with more evil, refuse to enter into the cycle of revenge. Jesus is bringing his disciples to where the law could only point. Where Moses limited the pursuit of revenge, Jesus went on to abolish it, to demand that his disciples pursue redemption rather than revenge. And in the verses that follow, Jesus himself spells out what he means. So the first problem with seeing this as an absolute prohibition of any resistance to evil is that that would contradict the context of the Scriptures as a whole. But the second reason is that it would contradict the examples that Jesus himself goes on to give, as we shall see here in a moment. Example number one deals with an intentional slap, a humiliating insult in almost any culture. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus' first example does not deal with a thug who is trying to maim or murder us. That isn't the normal purpose of a slap to the face. The normal purpose of a slap, especially in an honor-obsessed society like the one that Jesus lived in, is to demean and humiliate the one being slapped, to put them in their place, to demonstrate the dominance of the one who is doing the slapping and the inferiority of the one who is being slapped. And when someone slaps us, our normal human desire is to retaliate in a way that escalates the situation. If they slap us in the face, then we want to respond by punching the one who slapped us in the nose at the very least. So a slap in the face, the natural human response is a right hook to the face. That's the natural response. And in countless cases throughout history, a cycle of retaliation that began with a slap has escalated to murder. Retaliating against the slap with a strong right hook would be our natural tendency. Limiting our response to a judicially approved counterslap would be the Old Testament principle, the way the Old Testament limited revenge. But Jesus goes further. Jesus wants more. Now, we need to be very clear that in prohibiting his disciples from responding with a vengeful counterslap, Jesus isn't calling on us to do nothing. He isn't telling us to stoically accept whatever happens to us. He isn't telling us to run away and hide from evil. He is instead teaching us to deliberately and proactively disrupt the cycle of vengeance before it has a chance to spiral out of control. As one writer put it, slapping might make the slapper look virile, manly, and in control. But slapping someone who's willing to be slapped merely makes the slapper look cruel. By refusing to either respond in kind or simply run away, by refusing to seethe with vengeful anger, the obedient disciple of Jesus is disrupting the cycle of vengeance, exposing the evil of the slapper to their own eyes and to the eyes of others, and opening the door for them to repent. Opening the door for them to find the redemption that we ourselves have been given as the disciples of Jesus. And even if our actions seem to make no practical difference in the moment, Jesus is still teaching us to stand up to evil without being shaped by evil. Jesus gives a second example, verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, in order to understand this second example, we need to spend a few minutes putting ourselves in the sandals of Jesus' first hearers. In Jesus' day, clothing was immensely valuable and very difficult to replace. Jesus' disciples simply didn't have closets full of clothes to pick from when they, you know, came to the mountain to hear Jesus' sermon. Most people had just one outfit, or at the very most, two. And so if we want to try to understand the usefulness and the value of a full set of clothes in Jesus' day, we might think of the value of an automobile in our day. Most people have one or perhaps two automobiles. And if you have more than that and they all run, then you are upper middle class or better off than that. But in Jesus' day, most people would just have one set of clothes, maybe two at most. So if we want to imagine the value of what Jesus is talking about, we should think of our cars. The coat spoken of here, in Greek, a chiton, is what we would call a tunic or a shirt. So it's the garment that in the days of Jesus was worn immediately over the undergarments by both men and women. So it would have been kind of a long tunic that would be what you would wear as your main garment. The cloak, in Greek, an emation, refers to a sort of coat, an overgarment that kept you warm and often doubled as a sleeping blanket at night. Because of the value of garments in that culture, they were often seized by heartless creditors as a means of forced debt repayment, just as cars are today. So if someone is not paying their debts, what's the thing they're going to lose? They're going to lose their car. Well, in Jesus' day, if someone is not paying their debts, or if you're trying to get something from someone, you're suing them, you're trying to get money from them, what are you going to seize? Well, you're going to seize their clothes. In the Old Testament, while someone could literally take the tunic off your back, I was reading actually this morning in Luke where John the Baptist is preaching and he's saying, what should you do to follow the path of repentance? Well, if you have two tunics, you should give one to the person who has none. That implies there was plenty of people around in John's day who did not have a tunic to wear. Their clothes had been taken from them. All they had was their outer garment, their coat. And so in the Old Testament, while someone could literally take the tunic off your back, he was forced to give you your coat before nightfall so that you would have some way of keeping warm at night. In other words, the coat or the cloak spoken of here was the one possession that no one could take away from you. No one had the legal right to seize your outer cloak. The law guaranteed that to you. So Jesus imagines a scenario. Someone's taking you to court, perhaps trying to take unjust advantage of you. And the natural human tendency would be to respond with a fierce countersuit, seeking to harm them with the same zeal that they're seeking to harm you. All of us have seen the way this cycle can play out. To give just one example, the heirs of the wealthy fight over the inheritance, suit responding to countersuit until the last dollar is gone, and all of it has been consumed by the legal system. And the harmony of the family has been forever destroyed. Jesus calls on his disciples to deliberately interrupt this cycle of retaliation and revenge. He calls on us to flip the tables on those who would forcibly take advantage of us by willingly offering them more than the harshest of judges could possibly award them. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this example means. He calls on us to give them an opportunity for true repentance by engaging in radical generosity that exposes their grasping demands for the evil that they really are. But Jesus isn't finished. If we weren't shocked enough, he gives us a third example. And for Jesus' first hearers, this would have been the one that really rubbed them the wrong way. Verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with them twain. Or two. Once again, we need to put ourselves in the sandals of Jesus' first hearers. They were living under the domination of pagan Rome. Roman soldiers had the ability to force or compel Jewish men to carry their equipment for them, apparently for up to a mile. This kind of oppressive imposition would naturally provoke an attitude of vengeful outrage, eagerly looking for any opportunity to retaliate against the oppressor. So we can imagine this. You're walking along the side of the road, and you're coming home from a long day of work, and along comes a Roman soldier, and they take their 100-pound pack, and they dump it on your shoulder and say, well, you're going that way, but I'm going this way, and you are coming with me for a mile. If you're on foot, if you're driving, a mile isn't that far. But if you're walking a mile out of your way with a heavy, dusty pack, with a Roman soldier who is the oppressor of your people for your only companionship, that's a pretty serious imposition, isn't it? And it's a reminder that you're under the thumb of a tyrannous government, that you don't have freedom. So what's Jesus say? For a third time, Jesus calls on his disciples to flip the tables by acting in a way that is both shocking and redemptive. If you're forced to go for a mile out of your way, Jesus says, you should redemptively turn the tables by willingly offering to go a second mile. Jesus called on his disciples to intentionally disrupt the cycle of vengeance by doing more for their oppressors than they had the legal ability to demand of them. Well, what could this look like in our day? Well, in our culture, this would be very similar to having an oppressive supervisor who expects you to do some of their work for them. So really, they should be doing their own work, but because they're the supervisor, they have the ability to force you to do their work for them, and they get the credit for it. Right? Is that oppressive or not? It's oppressive, right? Does that feel good or not? I mean, how many of you have ever had someone do that to you? How many of you really just enjoyed that experience? And I didn't, for sure. In our culture, this would be very similar to having this sort of supervisor. And so what Jesus demands is really shocking. Rather than seething with resentment, looking for an opportunity to pay them back, looking for an opportunity to take them down a notch, to expose to everyone how evil they are, Jesus is telling us to do even more than they ask of us, to turn the tables by going a second mile out of love for the very person who's oppressing us and making our lives miserable. So what does Jesus say? How should you treat that oppressive supervisor? You should do more than they ask. That's what Jesus is saying. Having dealt with the slapper, the sewer, and the oppressor, Jesus gives a fourth example. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, it's important to pay attention to the details here, because as Augustine long ago noted, Jesus does not say, give whatever is asked of you, but rather, give to whoever asks of you. Let me say that one more time. Jesus does not say, give whatever is asked of you. Jesus says, give to whoever is asking from you. Yet while we are always to give in accordance with propriety and justice, we are nevertheless still called always to give, even to those whose only intention is to take advantage of us, as seems to be the case here given the context. While we certainly shouldn't give a knife to a murderer, or help to an addict to obtain drugs, we don't have the right to completely ignore anyone who asks for our help, however suspicious we may be of their motives. The point is not so much that we should empty our wallets on every occasion, which would hinder us from helping others in the future, but rather that we should harden our hearts on no occasion. That's what Jesus is saying. We never have the right to harden our hearts and ignore those who ask of us. So after working through the examples that Jesus has provided, we can begin to understand what Jesus actually means when he commands us to not resist evil. Rather than calling on his disciples to passively ignore evil, he is calling on us to proactively and sacrificially disrupt it. He wants us to stand against evil without being shaped by it. Rather than entering into an endless cycle of escalating retaliation, he wants us to radically disrupt that vicious cycle with an astonishing overabundance of goodness. Jesus' choice of examples is quite deliberate. All of them, in context, deal with non-lethal wrongs done to us personally. Jesus isn't necessarily rejecting any form of self-defense under any circumstances. And he certainly isn't calling on us to abandon the pursuit of justice for our neighbors. Both of those are sermons for another occasion. Yet though he isn't absolutely prohibiting the protection of our persons, and though he certainly isn't denouncing the pursuit of justice for others, he is absolutely prohibiting us as his disciples from pursuing any form of revenge under any circumstances. Revenge is what Jesus is prohibiting. Regardless of whether we are dealing with a slapper or a sewer or an oppressor or a beggar, we are never to respond to evil with more evil. Their evil doesn't justify evil on our part. We are always to respond to evil with good. We are always to pursue redemption rather than revenge. We are always, in other words, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You see, there's something I haven't told you yet, something that's vitally important to understanding our text. Because every single one of the four examples Jesus gives of what it looks like to pursue redemption rather than revenge finds a parallel in Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. This is not an accident. This is the point. First, the word translated in our text this morning as slap occurs only two times in Matthew's gospel. Once in our text this morning in Matthew 5, and once in the account of the humiliating mockery that the religious leaders dished out to Jesus in the palace of the high priest. Second, both the inner and outer garments of Jesus were taken from him by the soldiers as they crucified him, and the same language is once again used. Third, the word translated as compel once again occurs only two times in the Gospel of Matthew, here and in the crucifixion account where Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, and that is the only example of anyone being compelled to do anything by a Roman soldier in the entirety of the Gospel account. Fourth, Jesus explicitly refers to his death on the cross as a giving to those who had need, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. If there were only one parallel, it could perhaps be seen as a coincidence. If there were but two, the matter might remain a little doubtful. And yet when we find echoes of all four of Jesus' examples, we can be quite certain that the pattern is intentional. The path of redemption is the path of the cross. Just as Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to redeem his enemies, in order to redeem us, so also does he call us to willingly lay down our rights in order to extend an opportunity for repentance and redemption to our enemies. As his disciples, Jesus wants us to proactively disrupt the cycle of retaliation rather than perpetuating it. Jesus wants us to pursue redemption rather than revenge, and he wants us to begin in the nitty-gritty furrows of our own everyday lives. When we read passages like this, when we think about disrupting cycles of evil, we can be tempted to imagine ourselves heroically disrupting the evil of some terrible persecutor of the church. We can put ourselves in the shoes of Stephen, who prays for those who persecute him, and then later on looks down from heaven and sees Saul the persecutor becoming Paul the apostle. And we can think, oh, if I could only be like Stephen and transform the course of world history by my forgiveness and refusal to seek a spirit of revenge. But what we need to remember is that if we're not being faithful in that which is least right now, we have no right to imagine that we would ever be faithful in anything greater. If you're not pursuing redemption rather than revenge in your marriage, at your work, with your neighbors, in the church, right now. Don't pretend to yourself that you would do it when the stakes were higher. How you act now is how you'll act then. So let's talk about how we are acting now. Let's start with marriage. The cycle of retaliation that Jesus condemns in this passage is responsible for the destruction of countless marriages. It starts out so simple. A husband, perhaps, acts like a jerk, saying something unkind, forgetting something important, neglecting to help with something difficult. And his selfishness feels like a slap in the face to his wife. So instead of seeking to resolve the conflict or allowing charity to cover a multitude of sins, she decides to make a story out of it. And it feels bigger and bigger in her eyes. And so then she retaliates, lashing out verbally, or perhaps giving him the silent treatment, deliberately acting cold and distant. And so this hurts the husband's feelings. And rather than repent of his original selfishness or allowing charity to cover his wife's sins, then he decides to escalate things further by doubling down, angrily reminding his wife of all that he has done for her and accusing her of disrespect and ingratitude, destroying any hope of emotional closeness. And so she escalates things all over again, perhaps by withholding physical intimacy or treating any request for it with an icy disdain. I could go on, but I think you know where this cycle takes a marriage. As long as each slap is responded to by a counter slap, the situation is going to continue to deteriorate until all the life and all the love has been sucked out of the marriage and there is nothing left. This pattern of revenge and retaliation leads to nothing but destruction. If you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning, you need to know that Jesus never wants you to respond to evil with more evil. He wants you to disrupt the cycle of retaliation rather than perpetuate it. He doesn't want you to simply ignore what is wrong in your marriage, to passively accept mistreatment while inwardly seething with resentment. He does want you to pursue redemption rather than revenge. Intentionally turning the other cheek in your marriage may be and will be incredibly painful, but it is not passive. Returning good for evil does not demonstrate a tolerance for evil, but rather a relentless determination to overcome evil with good. A relentless desire to extend to others the same opportunity for repentance and redemption that Jesus has already extended to you if you profess to be his disciple. We face this same temptation in every area of our lives. This is very practical, and it is practical for every single one of us. It affects our life together as a church. Perhaps someone in the church insults or slights you in some way. Feeling demeaned and humiliated, you resolve to take them down a notch or two or three. So you start watching them. And since all of us are sinners, it doesn't take long before they provide you with all the ammunition that you need to justify your low opinion of them. Perhaps under the guise of expressing concern or asking for prayer, you start sharing the things that you have noticed about this brother or sister in Christ with others, magnifying their flaws and dismissing anything that might mitigate their faults. Before long, they find out about your attack on them, and they perhaps respond with a similar attack on you, and then things escalate yet again. It can start so simply. It can happen so easily. And once we choose to disobey Jesus' command to disrupt the cycle of retaliation with overwhelming goodness, we have no way of knowing how far things are going to go. Once we start responding to evil with more evil, we have no way of controlling what the outcome is going to be. And what started out in hurt feelings has all too often in the history of the church ended with a destroyed congregation. Brothers and sisters, may this never be the case with us. Let's resolve now, while our blood is still cool and our cheeks are not yet stinging, to choose always to pursue redemption rather than revenge, to respond to evil with good rather than with more evil. Let's follow the example of Jesus. Let's be more concerned by the repentance and the redemption of those who hurt us than by the vindication of our own egos. Enduring a slap and another slap is a small price to pay to keep a precious soul from stumbling out of the fold or seeing the fold dissolve altogether. Jesus' warning, of course, applies to far more than our marriages or our membership in the church. It applies to every area of our lives. It applies to every area of your life. What do you do when someone tries to humiliate you at work? What do you do when a supervisor or a coworker tries to take advantage of you? Do you respond by turning the other cheek, proactively disrupting the cycle of vengeance with an overwhelming abundance of goodness, responding to evil with good, or do you slap right back? Or do you escalate things? Do you say, if you slap me, I'm going to make sure you get fired. You hurt me, I'm going to make sure you hurt double. That's our natural human response. But that has no place in the life of a professed follower of Jesus Christ. What do you do when your neighbor is being difficult? Do you respond by proactively seeking their redemption, or are you looking for any opportunity to get back at them and humiliate them the way they humiliated you? But this isn't just for adults. This is for you children as well. Even young children can follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't have a lower bar for you. Jesus wants you to respond to evil with good. And this is practical in your lives too. This means when another child calls you a mean name, Jesus doesn't want you to respond by calling them a mean name back. He wants you to respond by saying something nice. This means when someone, your brother or your sister, takes a toy from you, He doesn't want you to respond by taking a toy from them, but by giving them more than they even asked for. This is practical. And this is what Jesus expects of all of his disciples. And this is an opportunity for us as parents to teach our children what it looks like to follow Jesus, to make it practical in their lives. This is what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, married or single, a new believer or a church member for decades. This is the life that Jesus wants all of his disciples to live. Jesus doesn't want us to ever allow ourselves to be sucked into the cycle of retaliation. Jesus doesn't want us to be overcome by evil, but instead to overcome evil with good. Jesus wants us to pursue redemption rather than revenge. Jesus wants us, in short, to follow in the steps that lead to the cross, because that is where Jesus' footsteps lead. This is what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow in his steps. This is what it looks like to build the house of our life on the solid rock of obedience to his teaching. This is what it looks like to go beyond the Lord, Lord, of the workers of iniquity. This is what the narrow way that leads unto life looks like, and few indeed there be that find it. When we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to think that Jesus is asking too much of us, when we're tempted to write off Jesus' teaching as impractical, when we're tempted to think that the way that leads to life is too narrow for any human being to walk in, we need to remember where that path is taking us. We need to remember that the footsteps that lead to the cross do not end at the cross. They keep going through the cross. At the end of the day, the only reason we can lay our desire for vengeance down is because God has promised to take it up. The only reason we can lay our wrath aside is because God has told us to make space for his. Sinful humans like us can't handle the weight of evening the score. But God can, and we can trust him because he's promised that he will. If Jesus could trust the Father with the cross that he bore for us, with the injustice and the oppression that he bore on our account to give us the opportunity for repentance and redemption, then we can trust the Father with the crosses that he calls us to bear for him to give others the same opportunity for repentance and redemption that has been extended to us. We can confront evil without being conformed to it because we are confident that a day of divine vengeance is coming for those who now reject the door of repentance, that our own refusal to enter into the cycle of retaliation is opening for them. See, here's the thing. When someone slaps you and you respond by turning the other cheek, it may lead them to repentance. It may lead them to redemption, but it might not. What do you do then? When your goodness results in breaking the cycle of retaliation, and your marriage is restored because you turn the other cheek, it's easy to see why Jesus asked that of you. But when your goodness hardens the sinner in their wickedness, that's when it can be really hard to see what Jesus is asking us to do. And that's when we need to remember that God is not saying that evil is going to go unpunished. God is not saying that injustice is going to go unrevenged. God is saying that we need to leave space for the wrath of God to deal with those who humiliate or insult us. This is exactly what Paul told the Romans. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, that is, make space for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The reason why Jesus could endure the humiliation and the shame of the cross is because he knew that the Father would not and could not leave his body rotting in the grave. The reason Jesus could willingly share a dish with Judas is because he knew that he could trust the Father to deal with Judas's treachery on his behalf. The reason Jesus could pursue our redemption is because he was completely confident that the Father would avenge his suffering and vindicate his honor in his own time. And this is what we have to understand. Jesus isn't calling on us to be always nice because being nice is a nice thing to do. That will only take you so far. That has no way of dealing with genuine evil. Jesus isn't calling on us to ignore evil. He's calling on us to expose evil for what it is by refusing to have any part in it. He's calling on us to open the door of repentance, to open the door of redemption, confident that his coming judgment is going to deal with the hard-hearted sinners who refuse to walk through that door. He's calling you by turning the other cheek, by handing over your coat, to open the door of repentance so that those who are sinners can see their sin for what it is and can walk through and receive the forgiveness that's been given to us. But if they refuse to walk through that door, we can be confident that God is going to deal with all unrepentant sinners. A day of judgment is coming. God will not be mocked. The score will not be left uneven. He wants you to get out of his way. Only as we learn to leave both our vengeance and vindication with him will we find the strength to overcome evil with good. Not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but over and over again in every area of our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, at our jobs, and everywhere else in our lives. So as our time this morning comes to a close, I want to leave you with three brief final challenges. First, if you're here this morning and you have not yet received the forgiveness that Jesus came to give, you need to know that the day of final judgment is coming. Jesus laid down his life. He took your sin on his shoulders so that you could be given the opportunity to repent of that sin and receive redemption. You spit on his sacrifice. You hard-heartedly turn away. You refuse to repent. You need to know that the judgment of God is hanging over your head. and God will not be mocked. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve damnation. The sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf is our only hope. You turn from that sacrifice, you're turning towards the wrath of Almighty God. And you don't know how much longer you have to live. If you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you've been responding to evil with evil, you've been sucked into cycles of retaliation, perhaps in your marriage or at your work or somewhere else in your life where someone slaps you and you slap them right back and you act just like someone who isn't a follower of Jesus, and no one can tell the difference apart from the fact that you say, Lord, Lord, and they don't. And Jesus doesn't care about that one little bit. Then you need to repent. And you need to repent today. Jesus said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. The salvation that Jesus offers is to those that are following Jesus. And when we stop following Jesus, we better repent. And if you aren't following Jesus in this area of your life, you need to repent. And you need to repent today. If you're here this morning and you've begun to be weary in well-doing, if you're tired of turning the other cheek, if you feel like this whole thing that Jesus is asking would be great if it worked, but for you it isn't working and you're frustrated and you're weary and you're beat down, you need to remember that a day of vindication is coming. You don't have to seek vengeance. You don't have to be envious at the prosperity of the wicked, because that prosperity is going to be short-lived. And the Father's house is going to last forever. Trust the Father. Lay aside your wrath. He's going to deal with the wicked. And that means you can leave your vengeance and your vindication with him, just like Jesus did. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we once again come before you this morning in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Help us to be a people who respond to evil, not with more evil, but with good. Help us to be a people who are resolute in pursuing redemption rather than revenge. May that be our reputation in this community. And may it shine brightly like a city set on a hill, so that people would look at us and they would see your love lived out in our lives. And they would be drawn. Even though they may hate that light, they'd be attracted to it, and your Spirit would transform them. And we'd see Sauls transformed into the apostles to the Gentiles. We pray, Father, Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is still building their life on the sand, if there's anyone who's hardening their heart against the gospel, if there's anyone who's calling your name but refusing to follow in your steps, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins, believe the good news, humble themselves before you, and start following you. We pray, Father, Lord, for the families of Westside, and we pray in particular this morning for the married couples. We pray, Father, if there is any marriage in this room in which this cycle of retaliation has begun, that it would be nipped in the bud. No matter how long it has gone on, we pray that both the husband and the wife would stop slapping back, would turn the tables, and would restore the years that the locust have eaten in their marriage. We pray, Father, Lord, for those in our church who are sick and suffering. We pray in particular for my grandfather who's battling lymphoma and leukemia, for Robert Roach who's been placed on hospice care, and I pray you to give the doctors wisdom to know how to treat him and if there might be some hope still for him to live longer. And you just give wisdom to him and to the doctors to know what treatment to pursue. We pray for John Hill, who has a broken wrist and a number of other health concerns, that you would just give him strength and healing and bring him back together with us. And I just pray you'd give his doctors wisdom to know what course of treatment to pursue for him. We pray for our missionaries, for John Paul and Elizabeth Moses, that you would give them provision and strength, that you'd give them endurance in a country where they face very significant persecution from their friends and their neighbors. I just pray, Father, Lord, you give them the strength to keep following you and to be faithful to you. We pray, Father, for Calvary Baptist Church in Yucca Valley, California, for Pastor Casey Coleman. We pray, Father, Lord, that their men's retreat they just had would bear good fruit over the long haul. We pray this morning for the Christians in Algeria who face serious difficulties in following Jesus. Persecution from their neighbors and their friends to a level that we've never experienced in America. We pray, Father, you'd give them the courage to boldly profess Christ and the strength to follow in your footsteps. We pray for the leaders of our own land. We pray this morning in particular for the state and the federal court systems, that they would judge justly. We pray, Father, Lord, that the judges and the juries of our country would not favor the rich because they can hire expensive lawyers, or favor the poor because they can detail their difficult circumstances, but they would judge with true justice. We pray, Father, Lord, for our country this morning, that is permitting the appalling evil of mutilating young children for profit. We pray, Father, Lord, for your servants to have the wisdom to know how to respond to this evil, how to expose this evil, and for those you have called to bring justice to deal with it. We pray, Father, Lord, for peace in Ukraine and for an end to the conflict in Ethiopia and Myanmar. We pray, Father, above all things, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.